Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are working on verse 18. All right, as Jesus made it plain, from the point of salvation, the next logical step in terms of the plan of God is phase 2 sanctification. And he certainly prayed in John 17 for the phase 2 sanctification of believers with the recognition that God would sanctify them in the truth and that his word is the truth. So we recognize that the word of God is the agent of phase 2 spiritual growth. And ultimately, it is through the intake and understanding of these things that the believer becomes a real force in the angelic conflict, obviously with a big target on your head, but a real force nonetheless. When he can articulate the divine viewpoint and apply it to the various situations that people face in life. And that's what we all are challenged to do. We recognize it is the end of time pretty much for all of us. But the reality is we don't know when the day is. We still eagerly anticipate it. But until that time, we are to be occupying ourselves with those things that are consistent with what the scripture teaches about positive volition and what they're supposed to be doing. The tone is set, of course, by means of the royal imperatives, those things that we are commanded to do. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study, that you are in fellowship, having dealt with your sin nature. If you have not, we know the way to handle that is 1 John 1:9. And anytime you confess a sin, God immediately forgives you of that sin. So the point is, you are prepared then, ready to go. You can study, you can apply, you can do all the things that positive believers are supposed to be doing, and ultimately profit thereby from divine good production and the laying up of rewards for the eternal future. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity you continue to provide even in these last days so that we can continue to advance toward maturity and even beyond, holding the spiritual high ground in a time when the majority of the church is lukewarm, in a time when believers are largely headed in the wrong direction, living in fear just like the cosmos does, and not advancing spiritually because they're not consistent with the standards that you have established in your word for the intake and application of your word. We recognize the local church is the vehicle. We are the pillar and support of the truth to the extent that we individually participate in this as a corporate entity, as a local church. We are to stand for the principles of the faith, even in a time of great defection from that faith. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. So we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I resent, in case you, I don't know that there were actually any changes in your part of the notes, but I recognize that I had not made my corrected translation of verse 18, which deviates at some level from the New American Standard. In that it reflects what they do not, and that is that these verbs are middle voice verbs. They are not passives as they have been translated. Do not be drunk or get drunk with wine. The middle stresses not only the action itself, the verb, but also the participation of the subject in that action. And in the middle voice, of course, the subject is either doing it for himself, and he has a goal in mind, or he is benefiting in some way from the action. He participates in it. So rather than do not be drunk with wine, better it's do not get yourself drunk. Because again, unless somebody's holding you down with a funnel, you have to do it yourself every time. And if anybody around here tries to hold you down and pour liquor down you, you let me know. because we won't let them do it. We'll stop that. So don't get yourself drunk with wine, which emphasizes, again, the participation of the subject in this. For that is dissipation. But fill yourself in your spirit. And this is not a reference in this case, as we will see. The documentation, I think, is here. This verse has been badly mishandled for a number of years. And, of course, it's been the linchpin of certain doctrinal groups that the filling of the Spirit is tantamount, is equal to being in fellowship, which this verse doesn't teach that. But there's an emphasis here, as we have seen throughout this, on the Ephesians participating, not only that they're doing, there's not a whole lot of rebukes in here about anything they seriously are messing up on. The rebukes don't seem to be there as much as just warning, exhortation, admonition, and that sort of thing, and imperatives, of course. But the challenge is for them to fully participate in all that Christianity is and in all that they already have in Christ. So here again, changing the translation up to reflect the middle. Do not get yourself drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. And we'll see that that verb, this noun, asotia, comes from the verb sozo, the verb for deliverance or salvation. And the alpha prefix negates the word, makes it a negative. So this means not being saved, literally, a state or the act of not being saved. So it's often translated by dissipation, reckless abandon, that sort of thing. But really the idea is wastefulness. And I believe when you look back in the context here of Ephesians 5, one of the things he talks about there in verse 16 that we saw pretty clearly, and that is this matter of redeeming the time. Translated, making the most of your time, but it's a... The verb, exagorazo, meant to redeem something. It meant to purchase something out of the marketplace. But what we are purchasing is time. We're essentially buying time back when we're in fellowship and applying. Then time is our friend. To the extent we're not, time is then our enemy. Because we're not fulfilling what we're supposed to be doing. And the days are evil. And because of these evil days, then that goes into, again, this idea of the concept of drunkenness. That's a part of it. That's a part of what makes these days evil. And he's, as we're going to see, he's going to contrast that with the matter of spiritual growth, building up the new man, and all of that. So we got down Sunday here. Let's pick up here with point 15. Some people, again, have thought that Paul was... This seemed out of place in context. It was seemed like a very sudden break. I don't think it is, because the previous stuff there we looked at, specifically verses 13 and 14, about this cult of Dionysius, the matter of the wine cult, you might call it, Bacchus or Dionysius, was pretty predominant within Asia Minor. That this was something that the Ephesians would have been, again, subject to. And so, as we had a point back there in point 12, when Mark Antony entered that city, Ephesus, there was great evidence of this cult being practiced, that they met him essentially with the cult. As he was coming in, they met him with the cult of the god. And so, as we know, this is something that it's not uncommon in society anyway, and then given what the things Paul had warned about previously, and again, I think pretty general ways, and that was the matter of immorality, impurity, and greed. Well, if you add sex, money, and booze to the equation, those things are pretty much common out there. This is pretty much a picture of the cosmos, and probably at most times in history, not just simply here in Babylon in the last days, but probably at most times in history. So again, this is consistent, as I would say here. It's not so out of place, because when one considers the isagogics of all of this, drunkenness and singing is not so out of place in the context of wisdom and knowing the will of God. And that was one of the things, of course, was this is kind of designed in some ways, these cults, to either mimic or mimic is probably the best thing, mimic what true Christianity is about. The idea of prophecy and all of that, well, they would get drunk to prophesy. And, of course, you can see things really clearly when you're drunk, can't you? Or at least you think you can. That is the difference, of course. So I don't think this is all that far out of place, and it's very consistent. Again, it's 16 here, very consistent with the matter of wisdom literature in general. Warnings against drunkenness are found in Greek, Jewish, and Christian literature. And I could have researched more, but suffice it to say that the forward thinkers in most cultures recognized that this was a problem. So the verb methusko, to be intoxicated or drunk, is used only 5 times in the New Testament and only found in the middle passive voice. Now, this is where knowing the languages makes a huge difference, because you have to make some decisions exegetically when you're dealing with a verb. How would you tend to deal with it? Does it seem more likely that this is passive, do not be drunk with wine, or that it's a middle, do not get yourself drunk? Well, knowing how drunkenness occurs makes this an easy choice. That's not a hard decision to make exegetically. Getting drunk with wine is something you have to do. Your volition is involved. So this verb and the one that follows, the one that's translated be filled with the Spirit, is really fill yourself, because they're both really in the middle form. Again, the passive is the same, but you have to ask, what is the author getting at? Is he contrasting two states, or is he contrasting two things people themselves participate in and do or don't do? So, as we see, in either case, the force of the command here would be, do not make yourself or allow yourself to get drunk. And if you've never done that, good for you. I wish I could say it, but I have. But these are sins that you have to deal with. You can't just look the other way, pretend they don't exist, and all of that. You have to constantly address this stuff. So the noun oinos, as we pointed out, and I think this is what we closed with Sunday, is defined as a beverage made from the fermented juice of grapes. There is no question, this is where the fundamentalists, and particularly like the Baptists, the Southern Baptists where I came out of, they constantly tried to say this is not, you know, alcoholic wine. That was just one of the problems they had, because to them, any wine is bad wine, because if you drink, you're a sinner. And for them, in their context, although they never spoke of being in or out of fellowship while I was there with them, and I was under them for about, probably 6 or 7 years. They never really talked about it in terms of being in or out of fellowship. But drinking itself would definitely, you know, that was bad. Drink, dipping, dancing, drinking, smoking. Those are the big sins that they taught against. All the overt stuff. So there's no question, you look in these verses, Matthew 9:17, Luke 1:15, and we closed, I think, with John 2:10, there where Jesus turned the water into wine, and any attempt to make that grape juice just falls flat. Or it makes the servant there that addresses him really stupid. Because he's essentially a sommelier. That's part of his deal, was he had to know something about wine and how to serve and all of that. The head waiter, as he's called there in John 2. Well, 21, this should not be understood as a prohibition against only drinking wine to excess. If people want to play games, I put this point in there, nobody hopefully wants to. While wine was the predominant beverage of that time, it should be interpreted in this context as synecdoche. This is where the author can use a part, any part, for the whole of something. So as any alcoholic beverage that is capable of making one drunk. So the idea of, I don't drink wine, I drink beer. That doesn't work. I don't drink beer, I drink vodka. I don't drink vodka, I drink tequila. And on and on and on. You know. None of those work. That's going to fall flat. The verse cannot be interpreted in that way. So 22, there is almost universal consensus among exegetes that oinos, the term here, wine, is to be understood as an instrumental of means. Nobody really argues about this. It's one of those few things that everybody's kind of agreed on. They understand what's going on here. Alcoholic beverages are the means This is the way you get drunk. And it's not just the beverage itself, it's the consumption of it. Or, really better, the excess consumption of it. So, those are an instrumental of means, and that's the way it's translated. And very often it'll be translated by the simple preposition with. Or you could put in by means of, don't get drunk, by means of wine. And that will communicate it as well. So the prohibition, point 23, against drunkenness is qualified by the prepositional phrase in which. Although the relative pronoun host, who or which, agrees grammatically with the noun oinos, it should be understood to refer to the real matter of drunkenness. Now, grammatically, you can make the case here that when you have this, and you can see this little ending here on oino, the omega, with the subscript, you can see that this looks a little bit like it. And why? Because it matches grammatically with it. So one could make the argument, in wine is excess. So drinking any wine is a waste of time, according to this verse, if you translate that way. But we have Paul's other writings, where he exhorts Timothy to take a little wine. So we know that theologically, Paul can't just be referring to the wine here. What he's talking about is the state of drunkenness the excess of wine produces. Do not get drunk with wine, in which state might be better, because you're talking about drunkenness. In which state is, as they translate it, debauchery. So 24, this is based on the fact that what follows, what is identified, does not refer to wine specifically, but to the state of intoxication caused by an excess of wine or any other alcoholic beverage. So this one, a first-year Greek student, if he didn't, and this is where, again, as I pointed out, when you study the scriptures and you do the work in all of this stuff, you don't just have one discipline that gets you through this. Like you would think, well, maybe during exegesis, the real emphasis is on the original language and that primarily is what you use. You do. But even behind that, in any verse, you always have your theological grid sort of lurking in the background. And it has to be. Otherwise, if you run across a verse, and there are verses that if you just read them on the surface, and in the original languages, you could make an argument for losing your salvation. But we know that theologically that can't happen. So in all of this, when you're interpreting this, this is what helps make some of these decisions is you have two things working together. The understanding of the languages and your theological grid, which protects you from going off on a tangent, as people have done. So again, a first-year Greek student without some doctrine, I think, would probably get this wrong because he would immediately link this with oinos, the word for wine. We don't think that wine is the real problem. We think abuse of wine is the real problem. And that's exactly what he's talking about here in the do not get drunk or make yourself drunk. So 25, the noun asotia, translated dissipation, is used only three times in the New Testament. It is derived from the verb sozo, to save or deliver, and an alpha privative, which expresses negation. So 26, the verb sozo, save, rescue, or deliver, refers to that which is saved or preserved. The noun in this verse generally refers to that which is not saved. In other words, that which is wasted. That you don't save it. You fritter it away. And this is characterized, or at least that's the way they tend to use the term dissipation here, by riotous excess. So one can make the argument, two arguments one can make because of the nature of the way this is set up. The first argument is that in this state of drunkenness, you can't be saved. And obviously we know that that's not theologically possible, phase one. This cannot refer to a loss of salvation. Actually, like I told you last Sunday, when John MacArthur, who in some cases can do some pretty good work, at least makes an attempt to go verse by verse, which is beats what some of them do out there. And he does, from time to time, he does refer to the original languages. So I know he knows Greek and he looks at it. But he described this, drunkenness, as a hopeless, incurable sickness that you can never recover from. Well, is that what it's teaching? That you can't be saved? No, that's not what it's teaching at all, because theologically, it's a problem phase one salvation. Cannot be in view here. And certainly, why would he write this to believers if he knows he's referencing phase one salvation because he knows they're all saved. So the two things you could argue is that drunkenness produces extraordinary, aberrant, sometimes behavior, riotous excess, partying, crazy actions, all that kind of stuff. You know, you have a few drinks and suddenly you can whoop everybody in the bar. I'm 10 feet tall and bulletproof. And that kind of stuff comes out of it. Or the other, and both of these arguments can be made because of the nature of this word. And that is that you're wasting your time. When you're drunk, you're wasting your time. That's all you can do with it. So Arnold notes, point 27, that this term is often used in context of moral exhortations to describe a life that is devoid of virtue. Those who are simply wasting their time are contrasted with those who make the most of their time. And again, in context, that fits very well grammatically with what we just saw in verse 16. Redeeming the time, making the most of your time, this is on the other end of the spectrum. This is what keeps you from making the most of your time. Or one of the things. It's not the only one. But this is the one Paul chooses to deal with here. So 28, as Trench has concluded, the one who wastes his goods will often be a waster of everything. He will not only lay waste to his time, his faculties, and his goods. He will likely lay waste to himself. And I've known several people personally who have they're either in the process of drinking themselves to death or they already have. They're already dead from it. And as much as you want to help people and encourage them not to do this, they have to do it for themselves. There are some things in at least Alcoholics Anonymous has, right? I'm not swearing for the whole program, of course. But the fact is, one of the things they say repeatedly, I see it all the time on TV, is you're not responsible for anybody else's sobriety. You can't be. So the most you can do is pray, exhort, encourage, do what you can. I mean, I've dealt with some of these people and sobered them up on multiple occasions, kept them in my house to get them sober, took them to my job so I could keep an eye on them. And the fact is, you can't do it for them. People have to make these decisions themselves, and you can waste your entire life over alcohol. Well, we don't want to. We don't want you doing that. I don't want to do it. So the problem is people tend to then lay waste to their own lifestyle, and it's not a good thing. So Lau and Nida here indicate that this type of person is dissolute. That means marked by indulgence in vices and characterized by behavior that shows a lack of concern for or any real thought about the consequences of an action. Now, some of the problems, of course, with drinking are obvious, or with drinking to excess, are obvious. The next day, you wake up, your head is throbbing, you're dehydrated. Everybody who's probably, if you've drank, you've probably gotten drunk at least once and experienced a hangover. And that's just the physical fallout from it. There are other consequences to this. But anybody who's ever had a hangover, I remember the first time I got drunk, and I was probably like, 16 or 17. I wasn't very old. I was old enough to know better. I remember getting up the next day, and even then, back then, and this was in Oklahoma, I was out living with my cousins in Hera. We hauled hay that summer. And after we'd haul hay all day, we'd go out and get a six-pack. Well, I drank like three or four beers. And this is weak Oklahoma beer. This was back then, you couldn't buy anything else. It was like 1.6%. And I drank four or five of them, I think. And the next day, I just never felt so god-awful in my life as I ever felt that day. What does everybody say when they wake up with a hangover? I'll never do that again. And, you'd like to hope you wouldn't. That's what we strive for. We recognize, okay, we fall short, but we fail, we deal with it, and we move on. But we don't lay there and wallow in it. That's kind of the deal. And nor do we try to... And by the way, I didn't have to worry about drinking for another week or two. I didn't want to. And a good hangover will keep you from wanting to drink. So, but that's one of the things. There's this matter of other issues, not just the physical toll that it can take. So although Paul focuses here on the matter of drinking to excess, the method of wasting time is certainly not limited only to that. And on the other hand, this is strongly contrasted with the exhortation given previously in 15 and 16, but particularly verse 16. But verse 16 flows immediately out of the command, be careful how you walk. And you can either translate this as instrumental, by means of making the most of your time, or as just an attendant circumstance to the wise walk. The wise person seeks to maximize their time in terms of divine good. And the foolish person does not. They lose sight of the eternal consequences of all of this. The temporal gets focused on all that, and then the eternal kind of goes by the wayside in some cases. Well, a lifestyle characterized by drunkenness. And again, we're talking about lifestyles here. Just remember, we were earlier too. Although this one is specifically about a single action. Getting drunk refers to one time, but obviously it can become a lifestyle. And as we pointed out in the earlier part of this chapter, that we're not talking about people who commit immorality once or occasionally, but we're not encouraging that, certainly. Or greed, which is essentially idolatry. We don't encourage that. But it's these lifestyles that bring the discipline of God on these people. And again, to me, while Paul doesn't bring it out here explicitly, the implicit threat is if God does these things, the wrath of God falls on people for these actions. Why would believers think they're exempt from it if they're going to perform the very same actions? God's not a respecter of persons in that sense. So we have to be very careful, and this is one of the things that came out of there, is that believers have to be careful of participating in these kinds of things. You want to avoid them to the extent you can. Well, again, so we're talking about a lifestyle. We're not talking about the person who, and we're not making excuses. But let's say the person that gets off, they work all week, they do their thing, they get off every Friday night, they go out and drink to excess and spend the weekend recovering, and then go out and do that all again the next week. Go to work, Friday night they get drunk, or Saturday, whichever night they pick, then they do it over and over again. Well, that's like 52 sins a year. And you think, well, that's not many. I commit more than that in a day. Well, you probably do. We all, hopefully we don't, but if we do. But the point is, we're not trying to make excuses for that. But that's very much different than the person who drinks consistently all the time, that's constantly inebriated all the time. We saw this in the wisdom literature there in Proverbs with respect to that. When will I awake? I will seek another drink. That's the mentality and the lifestyle we're talking about that places this. But again, even isolated incidents of drunkenness, this teaches against that too. But obviously, the more you do this, the more likely you're headed for trouble. This is one of those sins that has that potential. So a lifestyle characterized by drunkenness is one in which the believer does not consider the eternal consequences of loss. While there are consequences in the temporal realm, you can lose your health, your wealth, your reputation. I've seen people lose jobs. Marriages failed because of this. So this isn't just, we say, some... We have to be careful. Because as I've told you before, the theological pendulum in history is constantly swinging. And so if one group over here, the hardcore legalistic people, are teaching against drunkenness or drinking specifically, and then the other people, they go to the other extreme and teach, okay, you can drink all the time, anytime you want. Well, the truth lies somewhere in the middle, though. The truth is not generally on either extreme. So, health, wealth, reputation, how many people, for some people, I wish I had the money I've watched them spend on alcohol. I could retire and do it. But again, these are the things to think about. The time to apply doctrine is irretrievably lost, and it impacts the eternal realm. That's the bigger issue. I mean, although you can destroy yourself in time, as we saw, or we will see coming up. There's a promise there coming up in chapter 6 to the children about a long life. So any idea that your destiny's fixed and God, that you can't impact that in any way is wrong. Your volition enters into how long you live. There are warnings about shortening your life. Why should God shorten your life because of your stupidity? Warnings not to do it. And then there's the promise of a long life for the children that are obedient to their parents. That's a positive thing, obviously. Well, 32, while it has been taught that a believer can get drunk, confess that sin, be forgiven, be restored to fellowship, and immediately produce divine good, this passage strongly works against such a lax doctrinal view. Now, let's take the point one by one. Okay, you're drunk. You're weaving back and forth. You're nauseated. And you rebound. Does God forgive you? My answer to that is yes, he does. Now, can you produce divine good? Let me ask you this. Can you drive? What if divine good that God had for you at that point required driving? Would you or could you or should you do it? And that's a whole different ballgame there. So yeah, can you get in fellowship? Yes. Can you maybe start thinking the right things? Yes. But really, what divine good are you going to run out and produce when you're drunk? In what way are you going to edify other believers when you're drunk? And my suspicion is you don't. That a lot of times it's not pleasant. So, again, that's a pretty lax view of how this all works, I think. Because if this warning about the time here, dissipation, has to do with wasting time, if this warning has any merit at all, then it's working against the whole idea that getting drunk allows you to do all this. That you're wasting time, not redeeming it. So while it would certainly appear, point 33, that this statement at least teaches that when a believer is drunk, he cannot redeem the time. That time is wasted with respect to divine good production. And again, the previous deal, that participle there, either of attendant circumstance or means, making the most of your time. So 34, while one could make the argument that the believer could rebound and be restored to fellowship, and I don't think anybody that's been around doctrine very long would argue with that. I think we understand that confession brings forgiveness and all of that. That does not mandate or guarantee that he's actually going to produce any divine good. My suspicion is, I don't know about those of you who've ever been drunk, and I'm not going to ask, but very often after I get drunk, my idea is going to bed. If I got drunk, I don't want to go out and do anything. Maybe I did when I was young, stupid, but not anymore. So what all are you going to actually do? So 35, certainly you're not going to grow while you're drunk. To suggest that you're going to grow doctrinally, that's kind of works against all this, I think. Let's say, okay, I got drunk and I rebound, and then I went to Bible class and I sat there in Bible class. I'm drunk, but I'm in fellowship. Well, do you tend to mishear anything or maybe misread things or do things go by you? Well, sure, you wouldn't want to come to Bible class drunk. This is kind of taught to me, and this is why I've never personally, I've seen people do it, and I don't care if what people do. That's a Christian life. They can live it the way they want. But on days we have Bible class, I don't have a beer. I don't have anything to drink, ever. It's just the way I just don't approach it that way. And I believe that this kind of mentality is taught in the Old Testament under the priesthood principle, that the priests were not allowed to drink when they were ministering. That it was off limits for them. And so as a believer priest functioning in time, and certainly Bible class and teaching and all of that, I would think that alcohol would impair my ability to teach better. And I want to teach at the highest level possible. I don't want to impair myself. I may have difficult things, difficult days, not want to teach, be out of fellowship, all those. I don't want to add to it another problem I have to deal with. And so I just never have. And what believers do or don't do in their own Christian lives, I don't care. It's up to them. They have to live it because I won't answer for this at the baby seat. I only answer for me. And I just have not found that to be productive. So I've always avoided it. I'd like to be able to say, well, I just never got drunk, but unfortunately, I think most of you know that's not true. So, his primary mandate is to grow in grace and knowledge. That's our 2 Peter 3:18 verse. And edify others in the local church. We just finished wrap that up in chapter 4. That every part of that body has a function. Every part is to be equipped. And every part does something if it's working properly. That every one of us is valuable to the body of Christ as a whole. There are no lesser people in all of this. Several things are actually going to come up in the household codes that we've got to deal with. And that is, obviously, women are not to be viewed as second-class citizens in some ways. Because they have to be submissive to their husbands. That doesn't make them second-class citizens. And it doesn't certainly rule out divine good production and all that other stuff. But wives are expected, as we're going to see, when this was all read aloud, as obviously we envision it, when this letter got to Ephesus and they assembled, Paul expected there to be husbands, wives, children, and slaves. Everybody in the congregation was expected to be there because he's going to address them in general terms anyway, in all of this. So every part, doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, what your sex is, what your station in life is, none of that matters in terms of the Christian experience. Verse 16 of chapter 4 here, the whole body is being fitted and joined together, held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part. So as a believer, when you're not hitting on all cylinders, you adversely affect this body, whether you want to admit it, acknowledge it or not, you do. Because whatever it was God had for you to do there, your part in it, you weren't there to do it. And so people using this a virus and all of that as an excuse not to assemble, that's going to not fly anymore. That's not an excuse not to assemble. And people that are using that are going to find out they're making a huge mistake. So we will spell it out here, but because you have to have every part for... I mean, can you imagine? You get up tomorrow morning, your arm decides to stay in bed. Your leg. What are you going to do? Hop around on one foot all day? I bet that would adversely impact your ability to function, wouldn't it? Whatever hand you write with, that one stays in bed. How much are you going to get your dominant hand, whatever it happens to be, right or left? What are you going to do with all of that? Well, so to edify other people, so for the growth of the body. And if believers aren't doing this, and one of the ways you edify people is through camaraderie and fellowship and being on the same wavelength with people, which is what we strive for. Again, our thinking to be fitted to the principles of the apostolic faith, not built around the personalities of men. The apostolic faith is what we hold for. So it seems very unlikely, impossible maybe, that a believer who is drunk will edify other believers. And I've been there, I've done it myself, and I've also had other people do it. Let's get drunk and talk doctrine. Well, maybe not. Maybe that's not the best way to edify each other. Maybe we talk... Now, there's nothing wrong with sitting around having a few drinks and talking. We're certainly not against any of that. But we're talking about drunkenness specifically, not just the matter of drinking. So again, what are you going to do to edify believers? Well, 36, Paul follows this prohibition with the strong adversative conjunction Allah, but or instead, which has the force of on the contrary. And Paul follows the adversative conjunction with another verb that can be parsed as a middle or passive like the verb methusko was. And it should be also understood as a direct middle. That's the more likely one, I believe. But even if you translate it and classify it as a causative passive, the causative passive acknowledges that at some level the will of the believer is in view. It's not that the believer is allowing something. That's why it's called passive. But it's also causative. He's causing himself to allow it. So the direct middle, to me, just fills the bill. Makes far more sense. The verb play ra'o, to fill or to make full, has the literal idea of totally filling something. To fill to capacity. That's easily enough seen. Matthew 13 in a literal sense. 13:48. And this is in the middle of a parable here about the kingdom of heaven, which actually begins in verse 47. It's like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. See, in some ways, when you know, we're not just fishers for fish, we're fishers for men. So we throw out the bait. We throw out the nets, as it were. And what we catch, whatever you bring in, well, it could be all kinds of stuff. If you ever seen a seine, or a fishing net where they go out and fish with nets, they catch all kinds of things. Off the bottom stuff that you don't want. Some of the things, of course, they just have to throw back. So you get all kinds. And when it was filled, they drew it to the beach. In other words, they let the net fill up. They left it there or dragged it, or however they were doing it, to capacity. And when it was filled, i.e. filled with fish, they drew it up to the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So there the idea of making something full. This was another whole thing that always kind of bothered me in the back of my mind. This business of the filling of the Holy Spirit. You know, something's either full or it's empty. Well, that's a stupid statement on the surface. Things are not just full or empty. There are endless variations in between. Full is an extreme. Empty is an extreme. And I understand what the mentality was. You're either in or out of fellowship. But the point is, when you talk about filling something, there's endless variations in there of what that means. So, Here, it's used figuratively now in several ways, but one of those involves filling something with intangible things or qualities. And that's the way it's used here. It's not in a literal sense, obviously. It's not a physical thing you're filling, as it were, not with a physical content. Romans 15, 14. And now, concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and therefore able also to admonish one another. So he's saying he believes that these believers are hitting on all cylinders, that they're maximizing. And this gives them the ability, of course, as we pointed out, that there is accountability in the body with each part. This is one of the reasons why people don't like, quote, organized religion. They don't want to be accountable to anyone. They want to live their lives as they see fit, and they don't want anybody telling them anything about how to do it. And so any kind of idea of a pastor having authority or deacons or anything like this is foreign to some of these churches because they just want to live as a law to themselves and all of that. Well, that doesn't allow you to interact with one another. That's not what's envisioned in the New Testament at all. And so again, this theological pendulum. I remember when I was a Southern Baptist, you had the fundamentalists. If somebody walked in the door of the church, I mean, they were glad handing them. They were patting them on the back, telling them how happy they were there and everything. And so doctrinal churches said, we'll just ignore you. You can come in, but we'll just ignore you. Well, that's an extreme. Both are extremes. And both aren't what you're supposed to be doing. Here he says, you're able to admonish one another. As we've seen, there's this responsibility within the body of Christ. And it isn't just up to the pastor. It's for believers to interact and deal with one another about difficult matters. Because having a family is a difficult thing. And raising children is messy. It just is. It's hard. Anybody that's ever raised kids knows it's not the easiest thing in the world. But you have to, and this is where kids can help each other. Obviously, your children, your spiritual children, are able to admonish one another, rebuke one another, reprove one another, and all that. Also, 2 Corinthians 7:4. It's used in that context also of intangibles. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all of our affliction. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't wear the affliction and the difficulty and all that. It's just that the benefits of the Christian life are outweighing the difficulties at that point in his thinking. And also 2 Timothy 1:4. Here, Paul's desire, of course, he's in prison now, as we know this. He's not under the situation he was in first, in our book, Ephesians, when his first Roman imprisonment from 60 to 62 AD, he was under house arrest. And that worked out very well for him. He was able to teach. He was able to have visitors and all that. He couldn't go anywhere. But he was still able to minister and to write. Obviously, four, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, we get out of this imprisoned time in Paul's life. But this one, he's in Mamertine. If you haven't seen it, a lot of the isagogics are pretty good in the movie they got out called Paul the Apostle. It's not perfect, but no movie is. But that's pretty good because it shows really what Mamertine was. It was a dungeon. And once you got in it, there was only generally one way out, and that was your execution. Again, the prison system then was not like the prison system now. They're not there to rehabilitate you, sonny. They're there to, you're probably going to die if you're in prison there, eventually. You know, unless your case is decided for you, you could get out. So I'm longing to see you even as I recall your tears so that I may be filled with joy. There, the quality of plus H. Well, 40, however, the noun that describes the content of the filling, in other words, what fills something, is almost always found in the expected genitive case. And the genitive case makes sense because it generally is translated by the word of, and to be full of something, whatever that something is. For instance, Acts 13:52. So generally speaking, when you see this verb play, ra'o, to be full of something, the noun that follows it's most likely a genitive, which it should be. That would be the expected case in the Greek. Acts 13:52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy. Well, here's your verb. They were continually full of joy. Charos. It's a genitive. And of the Holy Spirit. That's also, as it were, a genitive. They were full of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Full of the Spirit. Is that a synonym for their? Is Luke here really trying to say that they're just in fellowship? Is that what he's getting at here? I don't think so. I think it goes way beyond that. I don't think it's just saying, oh, they were filled with joy and in fellowship. No, they're saying that they were experiencing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in a maximum way in their lives. They weren't just in fellowship. They were fulfilling their mandates and all of that. So, normally it's expected would be a genitive, or it can be found in the accusative case to denote what is filled. John 16:6. And I know some of this is a little technical, but again, these are the things that make for the interpretation and the proper interpretation. You have to kind of deal with some of these. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Now you have, again, the verb play ra'o here, but then the accusative is the place that's filled. It's not what's filling it, it's where it's filled, as it were. The heart being the innermost you. The real you, in fact, the current you, the heart. Also, Acts 2:2. So these will all be accusative usages. And again, that would be my second guess for what you would use, typically speaking, with what you're filling on the object of it. Acts 2:2, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. And there, the whole house is what's filled. And then, in their case, the previous one, it was their hearts. Here, it's the house that was filled with this violent rushing noise. And if it's anything like a tornado, they say it sounds like a freight train coming through. But that's what it reminds everybody of. And also, Acts 5:28. And as you might expect, when you consider the writings of Luke, who is clearly a very close disciple of Paul, and clearly a very intelligent guy himself, and in fact, I believe in many cases, probably most, If he was present, I think Luke was Paul's chosen amanuensis. He was his secretary that wrote these books. Paul would dictate, obviously, how this all went. I don't know. But Luke was very good with Greek. Whereas, for instance, say some of the other disciples, James, Peter, John, they were uneducated men. They were fishermen. And their Greek was not nearly as good, not as polished. And you can tell they did not know a lot of great Greek. Well, that, you would expect that. Well, Luke's usages very much, as you'll tend to find, follow Paul's. Because that's what he's writing so much of the time. So Acts 5:28, they were saying to them, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Well, that's only because you're guilty, but let's not bother with that. But here, Jerusalem talking about the city. They filled the city with his teaching. In other words, it was everywhere. You couldn't go anywhere without hearing somebody discuss about Jesus. What do you think of this? This teaching they're bringing out. So it is only used three times in the New Testament with a dative to express the idea of what fills. Luke 2:40 is an interesting one because I think that's the one that relates to Jesus himself, actually. So the child continued to grow strong. And one might even make the argument here that this is a locative of sphere, not so much a dative as a locative of sphere, increasing in the sphere of wisdom. He was this was the realm in which he was growing. And become strong, to grow and become strong, dealt with his physical growth in the physical realm. Increasing in wisdom dealt with his growth in the spiritual realm. And so I would probably more likely look at this as an instrumental, or pardon me, a locative of sphere. Even though, again, dative, locative, and instrumental are all the same in the Greek, the forms. Also, Romans 1:29. And again, I would probably make the argument that these are either accompaniment, an instrumental of accompaniment, or sphere, but they are filled with all unrighteousness. This is the sphere in which they're filled and the way they deal with themselves. Wickedness, greed, evil. And then you see it, because if he wants to say if they were filled with these things and he wants to really emphasize them, he really misses it, because the very next deal, full of envy, are all the expected genitives that you would want. This is what you would expect to be here. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And then also, well, we saw the 2 Corinthians 7:4, "I am filled with joy." That one's really probably the only one. And again, one might even classify that as an instrumental of association. I'm filled, and what I'm filled with is joy in that realm. So, but the emphasis, again, here, these all refer to being filled with intangible qualities, which is not the case here. Even if you look at them as natives, hear that. It's not what is being filled, but again, when the data in the accusative, certainly it's the thing being filled that you're looking at. Then the other issue becomes, what is filling it? What is the thing filling it? So thus, the Greek construction found in this verse cannot be referring to the content of what fills the believer, since it's neither in the genitive or accusative case. It follows the preposition in here, and is certainly not a quality. So I think you have much choice here, exegetically and theologically. The most simple and natural understanding of the Greek. It's a term we use called Occam's razor. And if you're not familiar with that principle, it just means the simplest explanation is most often the right one. Rather than try to complicate things, ask for what is the simplest explanation first, and start there. To be filled, or fill yourself in your spirit, which would then be a reference to the place. The sphere is the human spirit, the new man, where the filling takes place. He's certainly emphasizing where it takes place here. Certainly not what fills the person. He doesn't even say that. But he's already alluded to this matter of the fullness. We've seen the pleroma, plerao family of words already in this book. So
I'm looking at this family of words. Has Paul used this in the book to identify any of this stuff?
Well, he has, as we'll see. So while many have sought to treat this as an instrumental of means, be filled by means of the Spirit, like wine in the previous prohibition, the addition of the preposition works against this being a strict parallel. From a grammatical standpoint, if it were a strict parallel, this little word right here, in, wouldn't be there. If he was trying to set up a strict parallel, he wouldn't have put that preposition in there. So they're not strict parallels. That's the whole thing. They contradict one another in some sense. So, in fact, it suggests because of this little preposition that it's not. Because, see, there's no preposition before oinos, wine. So, with the exception of one verse in Galatians 5:14, which is dealing with the idea of fulfilling rather than filling, every time the verb pleroo, to be filled, is followed by the preposition in, it denotes the place something happens. Now, Galatians 5:14, we can see that that's readily not... it's pretty straightforward that he's talking about a fulfillment of the Word of God. A fulfillment, not just filling something, but fulfilling it. For the whole law, he says, is fulfilled in one word. In other words, if you were to manage to memorize, and you knew all the prohibitions and positive commands of the Mosaic Law, the rabbis say there's 613 of them. So you memorize those by tomorrow night and you be ready to apply all of them all the time. Well, how are you going to do that? And so the idea here is you fulfill the basic purpose of the law by love. And what is love? Love is putting the other person first. That's biblical love. Doesn't matter how you feel about them. It's placing their best interest first. That's what agape is. Phileo or philia, the other verb for love, focuses on how you feel about the person, what they do for you, so to speak. Where agape, no, it's not about what's in it for you, it's what's in it for them. It's what's in it for the object of love. So the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement. You will love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, you can reduce the Bible to two simple commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all the rest of this is telling us how to do those two things properly. You could reduce the Bible down to those two concepts. And then figure out how to live that out. Well, how do you love your neighbor when you really want to set his house on fire? No, okay, that's not love, see. That does not put the best interests of your neighbor first. And then there are lesser ways that can be expressed. You know, your neighbor has a dog and he's loose, and so you don't shoot it. That would be not loving your neighbor. That's not putting his interest first. So again, the whole idea of revenge tactics, these kinds of things, we see in Romans 12 there, at the end of that chapter, all of this stuff is forbidden because it's not a part of love. And love is very well defined, as we're going to see in that chapter. And in fact, Romans 12 has been largely, it's another one that's been misunderstood. It's not a bunch of commands and imperatives and prohibitions. It's basically defining what love is. Here is how you can tell love is there and is functioning in Romans 12. But if we're going to look at that, I don't have time tonight. We'll have to look at it tomorrow if we get to it. Our time is up, so we'll stop there for this evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.